Well, as I get started, I do want to remind you, and I think I tried to send out a text message to most people that at least I had their cell phone numbers, that the website, www.sulphurforkmbc.org, has been refurbished and is up and running, and you'll find a lot of new things on there. All the sermons that I've been recording, I've been wondering what I've been going to do with. Sister Zoe and Sister Lisa Parker have got all those for 2016 on there. They're going to attempt to get all the other ones that that I've managed to remember to record since I've been here for the last 5 years. So coming along, all those will be on there as well. I'm going to try each week to do just a short blog. I'm having trouble getting my mind around that term blog, but it's actually just a short. What I intend to do is to try to make some reference perhaps to the message or something that to entice others to, they might take the time to listen to it, and also as a means of communication. So anyway, if you haven't gone out there yet, go out and take a look at that, and appreciate the hard work that's been put into that. Sister Zoe is going to be our webmaster, so she's got control of the calendar, pictures, anything at all that you would like to see on that website. Just get a hold of Zoe and she'll take care of it. So that's a good tool for us to be able to reach out with. My message this morning, I still didn't get finished with the direction that I wanted to go last week. I went probably too long, 39 or 40 minutes, and I really just got the groundwork laid for where I wanted to go, and I struggled all week as to whether or not to continue down that pathway, but I really feel like that I want to for the benefit of those of you that are here, and perhaps somebody might actually go out and listen to it on our website. But if you remember last week, those of you that were here, the title of our message was Wet Paint. And the objective was to show that what our carnal nature, how that it acts, and our natural tendencies to do things that we're instructed not to do. And so we finished up last week by reading in 2 Peter, and I would encourage you, if you weren't here, to go out on the website and find that message last week and listen to it. But we're going to try to continue that this week. But in order to lay that groundwork a little bit, I'd like to go back to 2 Peter, where we ended up, and read just a few verses of that as a reminder of what we were talking about. And picking up at the second verse of the second chapter, second epistle of Peter, on the first chapter, second verse, Peter's writing and he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world through lust. And beside this," and this is where I want you to start thinking, "and beside what God has already given us, and in that he saved us and made us partakers of the divine nature," he said, "besides this, give all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, last week we kind of concentrated with our message on that old carnal nature and the tendency to be pulled back into that and the response of that nature. And also, I left you with the thought and the knowledge, if you don't know it already, and I'm sure most of you do, that we are a twofold being, that in this world that we still have that carnal nature, But that new promise, that new spirit that was put within us, that we have the divine nature. And the, I guess the course of this life is the conflict between the two. And that conflict will go on. But it does not, the carnal nature does not have to overpower that spiritual nature that you have. And this is a message to the saved. This is a message to the saved. And as far as I know, everybody here this morning has given a testimony of salvation. So it's appropriate for the, certainly for the ones that are here. But the way that you overcome that carnal nature is by strengthening the spiritual nature. And that's what I just read in this passage this morning. And I titled this message this morning, Dry Paint. Not wet paint, but dry paint. Now what happens to get dry paint? Well, it has to go through a process. It has to go through a process of drying. And so as the Apostle Peter was writing here, he was giving us that process. If you listen to those words, he says, here's what happens. God has made you anew, but you're just starting out. And now there's a process in which that you can mature and which that the spiritual nature that you now possess can be strong enough to overpower the carnal nature. And this process, in this process, that there are certain steps that need to be taken, and that is that you add to your faith virtue. And virtue, we said, was honor, integrity, manliness. It was character. You begin to add to that faith and build upon it. You add to it virtue, then you add to it knowledge, and then to that knowledge you add temperance, and then you add to temperance patience, and to patience you add godliness, and to godliness you add brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness you add charity. And you remember when I ended up, I said that he's talking about the kind of love that is not selfish, the kind of love that flows from your will freely without expectation of receipt. It's the kind of love that you can love your enemies with, even though that they're your enemies. They're the kind of love that doesn't reach out in retaliation. It's a kind of love that loves all of your brothers, but loves all of mankind, and is truly a fulfillment of that second commandment as Jesus gave it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. And the Apostle Peter, as he wrote, tells us and encourages us to understand that going through this process, that that we will come if we'll continue to feed the Spirit of God and let the Spirit of God become strong in us, that we will eventually dry out and become a dry paint and will be something then that's usable. And see, you can't use something that's wet. You can't use wet paint, but dry paint, you can use it. And so my message this morning is to reach out and to try to give you an example of one who has truly come to a place where God was able to use him. And all of those characteristics that we just read show forth in some of the things that we're going to talk about this morning. So with that background and that foundation laid, I'd like to talk a little bit about the Apostle Paul, who truly is an example of one who demonstrated all of those characteristics that Peter, another apostle, wrote about. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul wrote many of the same things. And over in the book of Ephesians, you can read where Paul says that we build upon these things. And he talks about the spiritual nature and the carnal nature. I think I read that last week. And so the Apostle Paul wants us to understand that you have more than just being saved from the eternal destruction of hell. What you have as a Christian is the power within you to live a godly life in an ungodly world. And folks, all of us, I think, can agree that we live in an ungodly world. We live in a world that's full of all of those things that the carnal nature wants to embrace, but we've got to rise above those things. We have to live a godly life in this environment in which that we live, and Paul is telling us how to do that. And so I'd like to give you just a little example of one snapshot of where that Paul demonstrated this type of nature that he wants us to all embrace and to mature to. In the book of Acts, in the 24th chapter, I'd like to read, beginning about the 24th verse, just a short passage here, and make some comments along the way. It says, "And after certain days, When Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. I might as well stop right there, because you don't have a clue what happened up to this point. Most some of you might. But you see, it's important for us to understand and have knowledge of the things that we're going to address. We have to learn things. And there's a whole process of things that led up to this that demonstrates the character of Paul. If we just pull this little snapshot out of here and we don't understand the characters in the background, we don't understand the situation, we don't understand exactly what was going on, we're going to miss the demonstration of the character that Paul was showing forth to an ungodly world. Let me just give you a little bit of history of what's happened up to this point. The Apostle Paul had made his third missionary journey into Europe. He'd been over into to Macedonia and over in that area, and he determined to make one last trip to Jerusalem. And so he set out on that journey, and it tells us starting in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, Luke lays out that quick journey. And there's a lot of things that happen, and this happened in about the spring of 58 AD. If you read through history, you'll find out who was king, who was emperor then. Nero was emperor at that point. The Apostle Paul set out to go to Jerusalem for one last time because the Lord had already told him everywhere along the way that it was going to be difficult for him. And so he set out with the thought in mind to go to Jerusalem. And as he set out on that journey, he set sail and settled down around the tip of the area and started up to where that he might get back to Jerusalem. It gives us a quick account of about a three-day journey he took on ship. And then at the end of that three-day journey, they landed in order that the ship might unload its cargo. And the Apostle Paul did something immediately. As soon as the ship landed, he went out and started looking for Christian people. Because the gospel had already spread, and there were little churches scattered all over Asia and Europe as a result of Paul and the others who had gone out to preach the gospel. And so he went in, and he found a few brethren there. And it tells us just in one quick verse that Paul spent 7 days with the church there. Because waiting for that ship to be unladen, and while it was being unladen, he met with that young church there and worshiped with them. And it says that when he got ready to leave, that when the ship was ready to set sail again, that all the members of the church took their families and went with him. And he went down and they had prayer together. And Paul departed, got back on the ship, and he sails for about 30 miles up the coast. And the ship stops again. And as the ship stops again, they're going to be there for about a day. And so the Apostle Paul does what? He goes around, finds out where there's a bunch of Christians gathered, he goes and spends the day with them. That's the kind of character the man was. He always sought out his brethren wherever he went that he might spend a little bit of time with them. And he spent about a day with them. And then the ship was ready to go again. And so if you read closely, you'll find out that at the first part of that, Luke is telling that story from third person. He's telling what Paul did and what happened. And then all of a sudden, we see we and us, which means that Luke is there with them as these things are developing. And then we find out that the story becomes very detailed. And Luke gives us very many details of what happened over a short period of time. They got back on the ship, and it was about a three-day journey up to Caesarea. And Caesarea was the political capital of Judea. Jerusalem is in Judea. Caesarea was the political capital. That's where the governor lived. That's where Pilate lived, actually. When that Jesus was crucified, Pilate had come to Jerusalem, but he lived in Caesarea. Caesarea was a bustling port city, and there was a big church there. As a matter of fact, a few weeks ago, I preached about Philip the Evangelist. And if you remember, I said that after Philip had gone down into the desert and that he preached to the Ethiopian eunuch, we find out later on in life he lived in Caesarea. And that's where he moved to. And the Bible tells us that Paul and his company went to visit Philip while they were there in Caesarea. And they were there for a while. And many things happened. One was that they tried to persuade Paul not to go up to Jerusalem, because that it was dangerous for him. They begged him not to go. A prophet by the name of Agabus came into the meeting, and he took Paul's belt and his girdle, and he tied up his hands and his feet, not Paul's, but tied up his own, and prophesied to Paul. He said, if you go up there, this is what's going to happen to you. The Holy Spirit has revealed this to me. And the others, as they were speaking of what the Holy Spirit had revealed to, they didn't tell him not to go. They were simply telling him the dangers that were there making him aware of that. And the Apostle Paul, even after all of this, he said, I'm going. He said, I don't care to go up and be bound for the gospel. I don't care if they take my life. God has led me to go that way, and so I'm going to Jerusalem. And so Paul and his company go up to Jerusalem, and he waits because he wanted to be there during Pentecost. He had a special reason for that. The reason was the city would be filled with people. Pentecost was always the greatest holiday. And the city was going to be filled with people, and it was going to give them an opportunity to go up to the temple and perhaps to meet some other Christians and perhaps to speak to them. I don't know. Paul hadn't been to Jerusalem for a number of years. It wasn't safe for him there. If you read back about Paul's early call after Jesus had met him and called him, he went up to Jerusalem, but he didn't tarry there very long. The Lord had appeared to him and said, Paul, it's not safe for you here. Go out of Jerusalem and go into the Gentiles whereunto I send you. That had been about 14 years prior to this, and Paul hadn't been back since because it was not safe for him there. And so he goes back up, knowing what's going to happen, being forewarned of the Spirit of God. He still goes, and knowing what awaits him. And as he goes, I want you to notice the character of Paul. Paul, who was being led by the Lord Jesus, by the Spirit, and all that he had done, the first place that he goes is to meet with James and the leaders of the church there. Because James and Peter and others were still there. And so Paul goes to meet with them, and James says to Paul, he says, Paul, it's not safe for you to be here. This place is filled with Jews who are looking for your life. They want to kill you, and guess what? Because of the holiday, because of what's going on, Jews had come in from Asia, and they'd come up there. And you remember last week or a couple of weeks ago, I talked about all the turmoil and the trouble, how Paul, that his preaching had turned the world upside down. Well, all those Jews that were trying to take Paul's life, many of them had come up to Jerusalem to worship. And so it was not safe for him to be there. And James had cautioned him. He said, Paul, here's what you need to do. He said, I'm going to give you some advice. What you really should do is, if you're going into the temple, there's four men who have made a vow, and their vow, they're going in to pay that vow. Now, you got to have a little understanding of what was going on. These men had made a vow to God that because God had blessed them, or for whatever reason, that God had blessed them, and now they were going to pay that vow. That was not something that you just go and make a little offering. If you read about it back in the book of Leviticus, when someone undertook a vow and they completed that vow, it was a very expensive proposition. In other words, they had to go in and there were several offerings that they had to make. There were several animals that had to be given. And I'm not going to get too much into that. But the other thing that they did was they had let their hair grow as part of their vow. And the long hair that they had when they completed their vow, they would shave off the hair of their head, and that hair was taken and put in with the sacrifice that was burnt up on the altar, and they did this for 7 days, and it was an extremely expensive proposition for anyone to undertake that. And James's advice was, Paul, you brought money up that's been contributed and given to help the people here in Jerusalem. You go in and be the sponsor of these men that are going to go in and pay their vow and provide what they need to do this. Because all the animals had to be bought. All of those things had to be acquired in order for these four men to pay their vows. And so he said that Paul should be the sponsor of these men as they pay their vows. And so we find that as Paul went in with them to do that, he went into the temple. He didn't cause any trouble. He didn't try to incite a riot. He didn't try to do anything. But he went into the temple with them. And as soon as those vows were all paid, he was recognized by some of the people that had come up from Asia. And they caused a big stir. And as they caused this big stir, there was a riot that erupted. And the Romans, who were trying to keep peace, and they were always concerned about civil unrest among the people in Jerusalem because the Jews were noted for causing insurrections and causing problems. As a matter of fact, this Felix, that I just read about just shortly before that, and we'll see how this plays here in just a moment, but shortly before that there had been a big insurrection that had taken place in Jerusalem led by some guy out of Egypt, and the result was that over 4,000 people had come under an uprising, and Felix had had to put down that uprising, and he'd killed those 4,000 insurrection Jews, but the Egyptian had escaped and gotten away. And that will become important in just a little while as we tell this story. Immediately, the chief captain, recognizing that there's a riot about to take place, he comes in and busts up the riot, bringing soldiers in. And they were already stomping Paul and tried to kill him. And so he frees up Paul. And as he frees him up, the Jews begin to accuse him and accuse him and accuse him. The captain, in order to keep the riot down, it delivers Paul from that mob and takes him to the castle. Now, the castle is where that the headquarters of the Roman Legion was there in Jerusalem. You might call it the police station. Took him to the police station. And on the way to the police station, he didn't understand what was going on, what was all about, and yet they were accusing Paul. He says to the soldiers, he said, you take him in, and perhaps by beating him or by using the whip, that we can find out the truth. And so they take the Apostle Paul in. Today, we might say that, hey, we've captured a terrorist, someone who is trying to cause a disturbance, and we're going to waterboard him to get the truth out of him. That's exactly what was happening. Paul was accused of being a terrorist, trying to cause a riot. The authorities had arrested him, taken him to the castle, and they were going to use the whip to try to get the truth out of him. And as they had him laid out, ready to start whipping him, Paul turns around to the soldier and says, is it legal for you to do this to a Roman citizen? And the soldier is surprised. He said, you're a Roman? Paul said, yes, I am a Roman. And so he goes and tells the captain. The captain then comes down to Paul. He says, are you really a Roman? And Paul said, yes, I am. And the captain said, I had to buy my freedom with a great price. Paul said, I was born free. I was born a Roman citizen. And that captain immediately let him go, but he had to hold on to him to keep the riot down. And so he let him go and basically apologized to him. So the next morning, all those Jews that are in a big riot, they come to the police station, to the castle, and they come there in order to accuse Paul that the authorities might deliver Paul over to them so that they can kill him. That's their point. And so they begin to make an accusation of Paul, and they begin, Annas, the high priest, and many of the religious leaders and the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, they all came there. There was a big mob of them there, all the leaders of the Jewish religion. And so they began to accuse Paul. And what they accused him of was, first of all, that he was causing an insurrection, which Paul didn't do a thing. They accused him of being one who was trying to start a new sect. A new sect that was forbidden by the Roman government. So the captain had said to Paul earlier, he said, are you not that Egyptian? Because when the Jews had accused him of causing a riot, the captain just assumed that he was the escaped Egyptian that had just caused an insurrection weeks earlier with 4,000. But that was a misunderstanding. It wasn't Paul. And when the captain understood that, he freed him, of course. So the Jews are making that accusation that he's causing an insurrection, that he is trying to start a new sect, a new group of people that will oppose the Roman Empire. And also, they accused him of defaming the temple, which was a Roman law that the Jews had enforced and expected the Romans to enforce. And all those charges were false. And so Paul asked the captain, may I speak? And the captain says, yes, you might. And so Paul begins to give his testimony to the Jews that are there. And he perceives among them that there is a division in them. That part of them are Sadducees, and part of them are Pharisees. And so Paul begins to give his testimony and tell what had happened, how that he had met the Lord in the way, and how that that Jesus had been resurrected, and told about his own meeting of him. And he said that the only reason that I'm standing here is because that I follow the law, believe in that in the prophets and the law, and in the resurrection of the dead. And of course, the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in it. The Pharisees did. And so they began to squabble among themselves. And Paul just kind of stepped back out of the way. And the squabble between the two groups got so bad that the captain couldn't figure out what was going on. So again, he takes Paul and delivers him from the middle of that squabble. Well, it's important to note that the Pharisees now have said, well, we don't find any fault in this man because he'd agreed with them about the resurrection. So now the mob is divided in two, and one mob says he's okay, and the other says that he's not. So, but the riot is still going on, and to keep it from getting worse, the captain takes Paul, and he takes him back into the castle to keep him there to try to figure out what to do. Well, while he's in the castle, there's a bunch of Jews out there that are plotting to kill him. And there's about 40 of them that get together with a plot, and they're laying this plot of how to kill Paul because they don't like him. They don't like what he's preaching. They accuse him of trying to undermine the law of Moses, trying to destroy Judaism, and all these things that were not true. And Paul's nephew, says his wife's son, overheard what was going on. And this mob went into the religious rulers, the Sanhedrin, and they said, here's what we want you to do. We want you to tell the captain to bring Paul back down here that he might stand trial and they can oversee it. But when he's on his way down here, we'll jump out and we'll surprise him and we'll kill Paul. So they were all plotting a way in order to kill Paul without even taking him to trial. And so the young boy heard about this. He goes to Paul at the jail, tells him what's going on, and Paul says, you go tell the captain of the guard exactly what you heard. And so he did. And the captain of the guard, hearing this, said, it's not safe for him to be here. And so he takes about 70, I think it was around 70 armed guards and horsemen, a whole big company of them, and he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take Paul, and I want you to put him on a horse, and I want you to guard him, and I want you to take him back to Caesarea. Now remember, he'd just come up from Caesarea. And he'd only been there a few days, just a very few days. As a matter of fact, we'll find out here in a moment, that he'd been there less than 2 weeks. He'd been there less than 2 weeks, and all these things had transpired. And so the captain sends him back down to Caesarea in order that he might go to the governor, and that the governor might determine this thing. And so he sends him back down there with a letter, and the letter basically says that a Roman citizen was in danger among the Jews, and I delivered him, and I kept him safe. Of course, he was trying to puff himself up and make himself look good because he had rescued a Roman citizen, which was true, but I think he was trying to make himself look a whole lot better than Paul. And so he sends this letter, and he says, but the Jews have charged him, and he said, I'm going to turn him over to you so that you can figure out what's going on, because Felix, who was the governor, was of a much higher rank, and so that's how Paul ended up there. And so Felix says, okay, I'll listen to what you have to say. And so Paul, again, about 5 days later, as the Jews come from Jerusalem down to Caesarea, Paul again has an opportunity to speak. And so he's made all of this known, and he speaks all of this and tells exactly what has happened, tells the accusations that were made, and we've learned something in this whole thing. We learn the character of Felix. That is important for us. Because if we back up a couple of verses, to the 22nd verse of the 24th chapter, it says, and when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way is the way of Christ. It's the Christian religion. The things that Paul believed, the things that Paul practiced, the things that Paul taught. Felix was aware of it. He was aware of Christianity. The church was prospering somewhat there in Jerusalem. Felix, the governor, was aware of these things. And as Paul defended himself, that the following of Jesus was not against Moses or the law or the prophets, but was a fulfillment of them. And he expounded his own character as of always trying to do the right thing and trying to live a godly life. And so Felix, understanding and knowing a little bit about that way, it says, what? He deferred them. And understanding a knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. So he basically kicked the can down the road. He said, it took the coward's way out. He took the political way out. He didn't want to upset the Jews because he didn't want to have a riot. And yet he didn't want to let Paul free, although he had the power to set Paul free. And there was no evidence against him. But he took the political way out. And he said, well, when the captain comes back down, I'll listen to it from him because he's impartial in this. But there was no indication that the captain was going to come down or that he ever did come down, for that matter. And so Felix left an innocent man in jail while he settled politically the issues that were at hand. And Paul, what does it tell us? And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess. So we know a little bit about Felix. Felix is the governor. He's a Roman. And he's been put there in that position to keep peace. But as a political position, I don't have time to get into how he got that position. But it was corrupt. And not only was it corrupt, but he was a tyrant. He was even said by some of the Roman writers that he was of such a nature that he believed he could do anything and there would be no recourse to it whatsoever, that he had full power. That's because his brother in Rome had the ear of the emperor. And his brother was close to the emperor. And so he thought that he was untouchable. And he was very cruel. But what I want you to call your attention to is where it says, and he was with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess. Now, that's an important statement for us. That means that she was of the Jewish nation. But also, if you read the life of Felix, you'll find out that he was married three times and he had two wives named Drusilla. One of them was Roman, but the other one was Jewish. And the one that was Jewish was important. And the reason that she was important was because she was of the household of Herod. Now, you remember who Herod was? Herod was the one that when Jesus was born, he was the one, it was her great-grandfather, as a matter of fact, he was the one who killed all the children below 2 years of age and under. And so the Herod family was a cruel family, but they were Jews. They were Jews. They understood the law. They thought that they were obeying the law because they went through the ritual. And so she was a descendant of the very same Herod who had killed all the children when Jesus was born. She was the daughter of Herod that you will find in the 12th chapter of Acts, that the young church had just got started. It tells us that Herod brought James, a different James, he brought James out and beheaded him that he might please the Jews on Easter. And then it tells us that Herod immediately died, and that's the same occasion where Peter was miraculously delivered from the jail. And so she was the daughter of that same Herod. And not only was she the daughter of that Herod, but as time had gone by, she was only about 6 years old then, but as time had gone by, she would have been in her early 20s right here. And so as time has gone by, she had been by her brother who ascended to a position, Agrippa, which you'll meet him over a couple of chapters later, where Paul actually meets with Agrippa, her brother. But her brother, who had ascended to power in that region, that he had married her off to another king, and that king that she was married to, she didn't want to stay with him. But really what had happened was Felix, when he got assigned the post of governor of Judea, and he was stationed there in Caesarea, you have to read back again about Felix and find out that he was originally a slave. He was originally a slave that Drusilla's grandmother had taken in and purchased and bought, and then he became very close to her. And through that relationship, he had ascended to power. And so he actually knew Drusilla from the time that she grew up as a little child. And there was any relations between her family. And so Felix, wanting and seeing her become a young woman, and that she was married to this king, that he wanted her for his wife. And so he employs a man by the name of Simon, that we met earlier, known as Simon Magnus or Simon the Sorcerer. Do you remember the one that Peter had said to when he wanted to purchase the power of the Holy Spirit? Peter had said to him, "I perceive thou hast no part in this thing, that you're void of the Holy Ghost." And so we find that Felix later on down the road had actually employed Simon Magnus as a sorcerer or as a magician to go and convince Drusilla to leave her husband and come and marry Felix. And so she, being a Jewess, had left her husband and come and married Felix and was living in adultery. And so Paul knew all of this. This was common knowledge. It was common knowledge. And so here he is. He's before a man of great power, and he's before a woman whose own family has been cruel and shown their wickedness through her great-grandfather and her father. So he's before them, and they have his life in their hands. They can do with it whatever they want. The Apostle Paul had ways to get out of that. He could have done that, but he chose not to do that. Instead, he was a man of character. He was a man of valor. Remember what he said to add to your faith? He said, add to faith virtue. And virtue was manliness and character. And it was being willing to fight a valiant fight. And even though his own life was on the line, he had an opportunity right here when he was called before them that he could have got free. He could have gotten free. But instead, listen to what he did. They sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith of Christ. They said, "What is this that you believe?" Now, remember, she was a Jewess, and he'd been in that whole area, so he knew what was going on. And so he took that opportunity, instead of trying to plead for his life, he took that opportunity to magnify Christ and tell about the Christian religion. Not the doctrines, not the high-flung doctrines and things that we believe, but the practical application of what it meant to be a Christian. The practical application, that's important for you to understand. Paul has said, our religion is no good unless that it produces godliness in this life. And he was demonstrating that godly character. When they wanted to know about the faith, the way, what they wanted to know was about the practices of the religion itself. And Paul begins to explain that to them. And he says some very critical things. 25th verse. And as he reasoned, notice he reasoned. He talked to Felix and he talked to Drusilla and he reasoned with them of righteousness, of temperance, and of judgment to come. Of righteousness. Why? Because here was Felix before him who was one of the most unrighteous men that the world had ever seen. Drusilla, who herself was from a family that was murdered. They were ungodly in every way. And Felix had the power of judgment. And righteousness means to do right. And so Paul, standing before Felix, reasoned of righteousness, doing right before God, and doing right to your fellow men. Is that not what Jesus said was contained in the Ten Commandments? That are contained in these two things, that thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so as Paul reasoned of righteousness, he reasoned about how that the work of Christ in the heart brought a man to godly behavior and character, in that he would treat his fellow human beings with dignity and judge rightly. And so what had happened? Paul had been accused, and here was Felix who had the power. And here's Drusilla, who comes from a line of those who had abused God's people. And so he reasoned with them about righteousness, about the right thing to do, and that's what this religion taught. That Christianity teaches about righteousness and the right thing to do. And the next thing that he said was, He reasoned about temperance. You remember what I said last week about temperance? Self-control. Self-control. That was the one thing that Felix lacked, was self-control. It doesn't mean that he was a drunkard. It means that whatever passion that he had, that he was going to fulfill it because he had the power to, and he had the power to take Drusilla away from her husband because he wanted her, and he was living in adultery, and Paul, in reasoning with him, showed him how that he was a slave to his own passions, and that he had no self-control whatsoever. And as he reasoned with him about temperance, I'm sure that Drusilla quite understood it as well, because they were living in an adulterous state, and she was a Jewess, meaning she understood the law and the penalty for adultery. And so Paul got right down where they both lived, and he wasn't giving them some high-flung doctrine. He was teaching them about life itself and how that they had fallen short of the glory of God and the way that they were living their life. And then the last thing it said was, and he reasoned with them about judgment to come. That God, who is the judge of all, will judge you, Felix. He will judge you, Drusilla. And you will stand before Him just as I'm standing before you. And will you want God's fair judgment? And I don't know the words that Paul said. It doesn't tell us that. All it tells us is that he used those three starting points and reasoned with them about righteousness, about temperance, and about judgment to come. And what was the result of that? The result of that was that Felix trembled. Felix trembled. I believe that the Holy Spirit got hold of him and convicted him, and that's exactly what the word means. It means he trembled. He trembled under the weight of the words that he heard out of this virtuous man that was telling him about godly living and about the results of Christianity, and he trembled under those things. And I want you to notice that we already defined his character. We already defined the character of Felix when we saw that he took the easy way out when he had an opportunity to free Paul. He said, no, he said, I'll just kick the can down the road. And so his nature comes out. And he kicks the can down the road and he says, well, I'll come back. You come back when I have a more convenient season. He wasn't man enough. He wasn't caring enough to deal with the issue when God was dealing with him. And so he kicked the can down the road. And there's no evidence that he ever was converted, none whatsoever. But that was a character of his nature of his character, as we see in the way that he handled things. And so Paul, being the man that he was, did not take the opportunity to get himself out of trouble, but he took the opportunity to preach the gospel. And this man, Felix, reacted totally different. When Paul was in a similar situation back in Philippi and had been put in prison and the lights had gone out and the jail cells were open and the Philippian jailer trembled and was about to kill himself, and Paul said, do yourself no harm, we're still here. And the man said, what must I do to be saved? And he trembled, but he believed, heard the gospel and trusted it, and the evidence was that he got saved. Amen. But Felix didn't. And so it is possible. It is possible for people to tremble under the gospel. It's possible for them to hear the gospel and for it to get right down in their heart from the preacher, even though the preacher may not know their particular circumstance, but God knows, and get right down in their heart, and for them to tremble and to hold on to the back of the seat and for them to feel the power of the Spirit of God upon them, but to put that off and walk out the back door and say, a more convenient season, I'll do this. And that's what's happened to so many. There's only one time that we know of that Felix trembled. That's when God was the closest, but he rejected that. He rejected that. And as far as we know, Felix was lost. Well, all the evidence are, if you read it in history, because just a short time later, well, actually Paul was in prison for 2 years, and then Felix was replaced, and the reason he was replaced was because he was so cruel and so bloodthirsty that the Jews complained to Nero, and Felix was sent up to Nero to stand charges, Felix was, although he wasn't executed, all the authority and power and all the goods that he had gotten by stealing from the people was given back to them, and Felix fades out of history. But we see Drusilla again in history. We see that about 14, 17 years later, something like that, we see her show up as the mistress of Titus. Who was Titus? Titus was the guy who mustered the army that eventually destroyed Jerusalem. Eventually destroyed them. And so we see her showing up as his mistress because he loved her, because she was a fair woman or whatever. And we know that Titus, or know that they had a son from Felix and Drusilla. And we also know from the account of the Roman history that when the great volcano Vesuvius erupted, that she and her son died in that incident. Those are historical facts. And so what you've seen here is a snapshot of about 2 weeks of the life of Paul as he had matured and he'd come to that point where that he was confronted with all of these things, and yet he displayed the character of Christ throughout them all. He says that's the place he wants us to get. That's where we want to mature to. That's my lesson. I've been way too long, but it's hard to tell history without... You see, when you get into the lives of people, when you look at the history, when you look at these things, it makes this stuff come alive. It makes it real. And then you look around the politics today. You look around the world that we live in today, and you see the exact same things going on. You see the exact same maneuvers going on. You see the exact injustices happening. You see the exact same difficulty that we have as godly people, possessors of the nature of God, how difficult that it is to live in this world. And our Christianity has got to be more than just I'm a member of a church. It's got to be more than just, yeah, I went to the altar when I was 40 years ago, when I was 15 or whatever. It's got to be godly living day after day, when you go to work, when you go to school, when you go to the store, because all of those things are displaying the character of Christianity. And the only way that you're going to be able to do that is for the spiritual nature which God has given you to get strong to overcome that carnal nature which wants to revert back to the things of the world. It is a battle, but the battle is victorious if you will let Christ, let the Holy Spirit fill you and lead you. That same thing applies to me, Brother Ken, to everybody. It applied to Paul. It applied to him. He needed that same strength. Every day he said that I have to get up and crucify the flesh. Every day I have to put it in its place that the Spirit of God may control me. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means. If we've got a song, I'll leave the message with you that you might think about those things and let God teach you whatever lesson out of it that He might.